Luke's Gospel at chapter 5. Our text this morning will begin at verse 33, but I want to lead up to this, so we'll begin our Bible reading at verse 18. Luke chapter 5, begin reading at verse 18, text beginning at verse 33. And behold, men brought in a bed, a man which was taken with palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? What is easier, to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth, and saw a publican named Levi, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And now our text. And they said unto him, Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? And likewise the disciples of the Pharisees, but thine eat and drink. And he said unto them, Can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. And he spake also a parable unto them. No man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. If otherwise, then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine will burst the bottles and be spilled, and the bottles shall perish. But new wine must be put into new bottles, and both are preserved. No man, having drunk old wine, straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Jesus was constantly turning conventional religion on its head. We have seen strange things today. That was the testimony of those who witnessed his healing power and heard him grant pardon to that paralytic that was lowered down through the roof into his presence. And my guess is that those particular words, we have seen strange things today, were heard often, more than once, by those multitudes who were hearing that uniquely authoritative teaching of the Lord Jesus. For He taught like no other man had ever taught. And my guess is that that statement was made by those that witnessed His great and powerful deeds. For He was doing things that no man ever did or could do. And though the religion of Jesus was indeed and in every way the religion of the Old Testament, the official teachers of the Old Testament, the Pharisees, the scribes, had so formalized, they had so externalized and perverted the message of the Old Testament that they could not and they would not recognize the Christ of the Old Testament. Even though they claimed that Christ to be their own, and that Christ indeed was in their very presence. How tragic it is when religion obscures the way to Christ. It is still true that biblical religion, that the biblical Jesus, that Christianity, true Christianity, always turns conventional religion and reason right on its head. There is so much of Christianity that is out of sorts and appears to be very strange, odd in this world in which we live. It is eternally important for us to learn that life in and life with Jesus Christ is wonderfully different from this world. The old life with all of its attendant mindset is incompatible to new life in Jesus Christ. And that's the very simple message, the very simple lesson that I want us to learn this morning as we come together around the Word of God. That the old life with all of its attendant mindset is absolutely incompatible to the new life that we have in Jesus Christ. As we consider the immediate context, once again we have the behavior of Christ confounding His critics and even some of His sympathizers. For He associated Himself here freely with sinners. And here He neglected those devout and respectable practices of recognized religion. Christ made it wonderfully clear that His mission was to call sinners to repentance. But this issue of the fasting, or indeed it was His feasting with Levi, in the house of Levi with all of these publicans and sinners, that raised this particular question concerning the fasting that is before us introducing our text. He was feasting. What about fasting? And the master teacher, the Lord Jesus, took that particular occasion to highlight three very simple but far-reaching truths about the newness of life in Him. And I want to take the Lord Jesus' answer today in these closing verses of Luke chapter 5, underscore those lessons to teach us what Christ was teaching them about the newness of life in Him. That the old life is incompatible to the new life in Christ. Three very simple truths that I will highlight from the Lord's teaching. Very simple in the analogies that He sets before us as that master teacher. I want us to learn, first of all, that a relationship with Christ is more important than religion. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. There is the possibility of having religion without Christ. There is the possibility of going through very legitimate religious rituals and religious routines without having that personal and that vital and that living and that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. True joy, true happiness, and that's been a theme that we've been singing about this morning since Jesus came into my heart. There is joy in my heart. Oh, happy day that fixed my choice on the Lord Jesus Christ. Happy day. True joy and true satisfaction is going to be not in the perfunctory performance of religious duties and routines, but can be found only in that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the theme that we have in verses 33 to 35. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. Christ, as the master teacher, uses these analogies. He paints a little picture for us. And as he paints the picture, as he gives the analogy, he wants us to get the point that he is getting across. And that's all I can do today is draw your attention in each instance to the picture that Christ gives to us and then hope that we can get the point that he is teaching. The first picture concerns the issue of fasting. Fasting was the most religious exercise. We have to understand, I suppose, the background of this. We see this, I say, at verse 33. Why did the disciples of John fast often and make prayers? Likewise, the disciples of the Pharisees. But thine eat and drink. A question concerning fasts. In the Old Testament, God had ordained, as you recall, various ceremonies that were designed to teach the people in that economy important spiritual truths. There were many feasts, times of celebration, times when the peoples would set everything else aside and come together in family or communal meals to enjoy the fellowship and the presence of the Lord and one with the other. But there was in the Old Testament dispensation that one great fast day. One fast that God had set apart, that God had ordained for the people to observe. And that was the Day of Atonement. You have it defined for you most specifically and most definitely in the 16th chapter of the book of Leviticus. But that day of fasting was a day, we are told, in which the people were to afflict their soul. It was a time of putting self, this time of fasting on this Day of Atonement, ordained, defined by God. It was a day in which they were to put self in proper place. The fasting was not to deprive or punish the body. But that day of fasting was designed to be a means whereby they could well feed their soul. A day in which they were to focus their attention upon that coming mediator that would be the sacrifice for the sins of his people. And everything that was taking place on that Day of Atonement, and I'm not going to develop all the theology and the implications again of that Day of Atonement, what it speaks to us of concerning that mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus, taking the blood of His atonement into that most holy place in presentation of that perfect sacrifice, and then the removing of all of the guilt as we see that scapegoat being taken into the wilderness, never again to reappear. Many, many truths. But I say that all of the fasting on that day was to give the people the opportunity to set everything else in their lives aside for those moments as their attentions were drawn to that work of mediation, to that work of atonement, that work of redemption that God had purposed for them. A great day of anticipation of the coming work of the Messiah. A fast that was ordained to draw their attention and to fix their hearts upon that atoning work. Now I say in the Old Testament that is the only fast day that God ever commanded and ordained for His people. But yet as you read your Old Testament, you'll find that the Jews very often took upon themselves to proclaim certain times of fasting. At times of crisis, they would have a fast. And those fasts that were sometimes good and other times not, but they began to proliferate, and particularly during that time of the Babylonian captivity. When the temple, you recall, was destroyed by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the city of Jerusalem lay in ruins, and the people had been exiled away from home. And during those years of exile, they established a fast to commemorate, if you will, if that's the word, but to reflect on, to remember that time of national crisis, when the temple in Jerusalem had been destroyed. And it wasn't long before those fasts that were self-proclaimed began to take on in their thinking certain meritorious significance. That the afflicting of the soul, the punishing of ourselves, as it were, became a means to somehow please God. And you recall that interesting incident in the 7th chapter of Zechariah's prophecy. Zechariah, one of those post-exilic prophets, remember, now ministering after some of the people had returned back to the land and now the temple was well on its way to be rebuilt. And now that things were back in order, the temple was rebuilt, the city was now soon to be in the process of restoration. There was a group of people that came to the prophet Zechariah and said, now what are we supposed to do about these fasts that we've been keeping now for these 70 years? What about these fasts now that the temple with its sacrifices and all of its pictures concerning Messiah, now that this has been restored? What should we do about these fasts that we've been keeping so faithfully over these many years? And the Lord's response was very interesting. The Lord says, basically, what do I care? I didn't tell you to do this to begin with. This was all your doing to begin with. These fasts ultimately meant nothing to me. They weren't to me. They were about yourself. Why fast? When we come to the New Testament times, it becomes very obvious that the Pharisees had made fasting an integral part of their religious practice. Luke tells us in a few chapters that the Pharisees fasted twice a week. Remember that episode there where the Pharisee was praying in contrast to the publican? And there he's bragging before the Lord, I fast twice a week. Became a very important, integral part of their religion, of their religious practice. Unhappily, it seemed to infiltrate even into the incipient church. Have in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, those that were judging other spirituality by how they fasted. Romans, chapter 14, does the same. We have in some of the early church writings dating not long after the time of the New Testament itself, a particular church manual that gives the order for fasting. Make sure that you fast on the right days of the week and not like the hypocrites who do it other days of the week. Very easy for man in his own reasoning, man in his own religious thinking, to take even that which God defines and God prescribes for His people to have a good end to draw attention to Christ, to draw attention to the atonement, to take those good things and reduce them to nothing but perfunctory practice. Most likely, when Christ was there feasting in the house of Levi, the Pharisees were next door fasting and it upset them. They came to Christ. How come you're feasting and we're fasting? We're afflicting ourselves. We're going through this religious behavior. But fasting, I dare say, or any other religious activity that becomes nothing more than a perfunctory performance without reference to Christ is folly. And man can turn the best of means into the most worthless of ends. And so it is, I say, with man's religion. We tend to go, the illustration here is fasting, but you can fill in the blank there, whatever the religious practice is that we have before. I say the tragedy is that we can get so busy and man's defined and self-generated religion can become so external and formal to go through all of the motions and all of the activities and convince ourselves that God must be pleased with this. God must be happy with this. Because we're convincing ourselves that by doing this, it has some meritorious claim before God. Turning the very best to something that is worthless. Well, that's the background. Now, Christ gives this analogy. He says that fasting is incongruous to a wedding. Weddings are times of laughter. They're times of joy. Say the analogy is most obvious here. He says in verse 34, can ye make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The sons of the bridal chamber cannot fast. You can't make them fast. You can't make them fast. When the bridegroom is there, and tradition has it that even the rabbis and rabbinical teaching would, at times of weddings, mark those as festive occasions and set aside even some of their strict regulations. At wedding time, even the rabbis understood that. And the Lord Jesus says, the bridegroom is here. You can't expect the sons of the bridal chamber to be fasting when the bridegroom is in their presence. It's a strange expression perhaps for us there, the children of the bride chamber, literally the sons of the bridegroom. These are the groom's attendants. We would understand them more in our ceremonies, I suppose, as the groom's attendants. Those who were there in the company of the groom on that day of celebration, attending all of his behavior, making sure everything went right, a happy time, joining and sharing in all of the festivity of the joy, sharing in that experience. And there's presence. When the presence of the groom is there, this was a happy time, a time of joy. Now that's the picture. It's the picture Christ gave to them. One that they understood. Now here's the point. Here's the point. That Christ, obviously in the analogy, himself is the bridegroom. His people are the sons of the bridal chamber. And he's teaching us very, very definitely here that a consciousness of his presence is true joy. That the consciousness of the presence of Christ is what true joy and happiness is all about. To be in His presence, to experience that personal relationship and that personal communion and personal fellowship with Him is the feast of joy. And that's something that religion cannot achieve. That is something that just the practice of religion cannot accomplish to bring us into that personal experience. and relationship with Christ? Is the felt presence of Christ the joy of your heart? The felt presence of Christ, that which brings true happiness and contentment and joy in your life? Or can you be content without that presence? Can you be content without that consciousness that Christ indeed is in the midst? And how tragic that is. I was thinking this morning and meditating upon this message of that tragic scene that we have in the book of the Revelation. There in the last of those churches to whom the Lord gives a message there at Laodicea. We have that church that was going through all of the proper behavior, though they were a prosperous church, remember? They were a wealthy church, seemingly having everything going for them. And there they were going through all of church behavior. They were doing all of the proper church stuff. But Christ had something against them. And He addressed them and redressed them for their apathy and for their insensitivity. And that's what it really was. Their insensitivity to spiritual things. Their insensitivity to the very presence of Christ. Because we have, I think in many ways, the most tragic scene that we can read anywhere in the Scripture. For there was Christ. There knocking. Behold, He said, I stand at the door knocking. Any man let me in, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. We'll have the feast together. You let me in, I'll have the feast with you. I say, there He was, knocking. I know how that is often applied, and I have no objection to seeing that as knocking on the door of your heart and all of whatever else. That's not the picture. They're knocking on the door of that Laodicean church. What was going on the other side of those doors? They were having church. They were singing their songs. They were going through all of the activity of church stuff. They were preaching the Word, I dare say. They were doing church stuff. But Christ was on the outside knocking to get in. And they didn't even know He wasn't there. Satisfied they were through their religious behavior. By their religious activity, satisfied with what they were doing and not even conscious of the fact that Christ was not present in their midst. He was outside knocking to get in. What a tragic, tragic picture that is. May it never be here. May it never be in your life individually. Are we sensitive to the presence of Christ? Is the presence of Christ what is the joy and rejoicing of our heart? Or is it just something that we sing about because it's a favorite tune? Oh, happy day. Lift up my heart, rejoice. We sing the song. But where is the joy? Are we finding our joy in that relationship that we have with Christ? Religion can't do it. Religion can't do it. Even the good practice, singing the right songs, can't do it. Being in the right place and going through the right motions can't do it. It is that personal, living relationship that we have with Christ. It becomes the means of experiencing this kind of joy. Christ says, you in the presence of the bridegroom, you got to be happy. When you are conscious of His presence, that becomes the joy that oversees and overrides and supersedes everything else. But the days will come, He says, when the bridegroom shall be taken away. And then they'll fast in those days. Christ is not condemning fasting, but He's putting fasting in its proper place. It is not the act of fasting that Christ here is concerned about, as it is the reason for that fasting. And it is the awareness of the missing Christ that is sorrow. If it is the presence of Christ that brings us joy, it ought to be the missing of Christ that brings us sorrow. For not conscious. For whatever reason, those times that we are not conscious of His presence. Christ sets for us here the legitimate cause for spiritual fasting. The true fast that is the expression of grief, yes, the affliction of soul, yes, but for that specific need that finds its answer always in the cross, that finds its answer always as we meditate and get our hearts fixed upon that atoning work, setting everything aside until that need for Him is met and satisfied. It is a spiritual exercise, not a physical pursuit, this fast. It's interesting to me how often, whether in the New Testament or the Old Testament, this issue of spiritual fasting is brought to our attention. That it always has its focus in the atoning work of Christ. It always draws its attention to the cross. I said the only fast that we have in the Old Testament is that Day of Atonement, and I've already suggested the redemptive significance of that great day. I was impressed in reading of Anna's testimony just a few pages earlier in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, if you want to flip there. Here's the coming of Christ and dedication there at His birth. We meet this Anna in verse 36, and there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age and had lived with her husbands 7 years from her virginity. And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord and spake of Him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. What was her fasting and prayers focused upon? The coming of that redemption. And it was the finding of Christ, and it was the seeing of Christ that was the answer to her prayer. And she saw in that little one that was brought to the temple, just that little babe, she saw him not in the cuteness of his infancy, but she saw him as the one who was the redemption of his people. The fasting and the prayers truly directed to that work of atonement. It's interesting that Christ, in this very text that we're considering at verse 35, draws our attention to the cross. Days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. Literally snatched away. Lifted up with violence, a reference without question in context to the coming cross. Then, as it were, when it appears that Christ has been removed and taken away from them, then they'll fast. Then they'll fast. In that day of appearance, the fast finds its very possibility in the fact of His being taken away, snatched away in that violence of the cross. And it is the humbling of self. And again, the fasting, and I'm not developing this morning a theology of fasting. But spiritual fasting is not to punish the body. It is not to deprive the body. But it is to feed the soul. It is to feed the soul. And that soul's feeding is to be in Christ. It's directed, I say, it's always to be directed to the cross, which is the means then of again experiencing the presence of His joy, a relationship with Christ, is vital. Not to be attained or achieved, I say, through any kind of religious practice in and of itself, but by faith. By faith in that one who is the only Redeemer of God's people. A relationship with Christ is more important than religion. Here's the second lesson that Christ puts before these people. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. A relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. That's the attention that we'll see in verses 36 and 37. At this point, the Lord Jesus now begins to speak a parable unto them. Again, one of the devices of this master teacher to set before the people these very simple but far-reaching truths. A parable was that appeal that Christ made to some familiar practice or fact from everyday life to convey the spiritual message, the spiritual truth. Analogies that were designed to illustrate, not formulate truth, but to illustrate truth that was already there. And there are three little illustrations that Christ gives from 36 to 38. You can see this very clearly. Three illustrations introduced by that no man statement. Can you see it at verse 36? No man putteth a piece of a new garment. Verse 37, no man puts new wine. And then verse 39, no man. I have these three no man statements that introduce a particular illustration, a particular analogy. But yet there is something in the text, I believe, that puts verses 36 and 37, the first two illustrations, together. You'll notice that verse 36 has that statement, if otherwise. No man puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, if otherwise, or else. Here's the consequence. And then verse 37, no man puts the new wine into old bottles, else. Same expression exactly, though translated differently in verse 36. So verse 36 and verse 37 gives us an or else statement. Nobody does this or else. That or else statement is missing in verse 39. So I'm saying that simply to explain what I want us to see in these two following propositions. The proposition then illustrated by the first two no man statements. Those are linked together. Is that a relationship with Christ demands the renunciation of the old life. Those two illustrations of the same truth. Verse 39 will be a class all by itself. These first two teach us very simply that tragic mixtures are not compatible. Get the picture. A couple pictures here that the Lord Jesus gives. Some of you can understand this very, very well. Some of you work with materials, with cloths, seamstresses, and you understand. Very common, ordinary image that the Lord Jesus uses. Nobody puts a piece of a new garment upon an old, or else the new makes a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. You don't put a new patch on an old garment. An old garment may have a hole, it may have that rend, that tear in it. What are you going to do? Well, you patch it up. But you don't put a new patch, the Lord says, on an old garment. An old garment that has already gone through the shrinking process. And the new patch of new material that you put on it has to go through that shrinking process sometime. When it shrinks, the other part doesn't shrink anymore and the tear becomes worse. I think we understand very clearly what Christ is saying. Tears away. And you've got a worse mess than you had to begin with. But when you first put that patch on, it may look okay. There is the garment that apparently is ruined, got a hole in it, we'll put a patch on it, and now for a time it looks okay. It looks a lot better. But then the time will come when those two pieces that are now incompatible one with the other separate and you have a worse mess than you had earlier. It's not going to last. Clear picture. Common sense interprets it for us. But then another illustration of the same truth. No man puts new wine into old bottles. Else the new wine bursts the bottles, spilled, and the bottles shall perish. The term bottle there perhaps a bit misleading for us, not bottles in the sense of a glass bottle, but these are skins. These are skins. Goat skins, most likely. These goat skins were stripped off as nearly whole as possible. They were partly tanned. Then they were sewn together to form a bag, a container, in which various liquids then would be stored and used. After that goat skin, after that bag had been used for some time, it would become brittle. It would lose its elasticity. So you had to watch what you put in it. And the Lord says you don't put new wine into an old skin. That old skin is now brittle. It's not going to expand at all. And if you put the new wine into that, and the new wine does whatever that wine does in the fermenting process, it's no place. It has no place to do whatever it does. And as it goes through whatever it goes through in there, it is going to bust open the skin. And you've got a double loss. You'll lose everything that you put in it, and you've now can't use that container again. A double loss. You can do it for a while. You can stick it in there, and it holds it. Doesn't leak out. But yet, it's not going to be long before that new thing and that old skin that just has no room for whatever it needs to do. Going to just explode and everything is ruined. Again, the picture is clear. Common sense. Some things just don't mix. Some things you just can't put together. That's the lesson Christ is teaching us here. Some things just don't mix. You can't put certain things together and expect it to work. That's the point. Now, I often see this interpreted in terms of a dispensational statement. That Christ here is saying, you see that the new dispensation doesn't work with the old dispensation. That he sets aside now the Old Testament type of religion, and now we start anew. Well, I submit to you that Christ is not thinking here in terms of a dispensational state. I'll guarantee you he's not. It's not the point. The contrast here is not between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The contrast here is between the old life and the new life. Concerns the heart. It concerns the very essence here of the gospel. Christ is not and Christ will not be simply an add-on to the old life. Christ is not simply a means of patching up the old life. You see your old life and it's not good and it's bad and well, take a little Christ and put him on. No, it's not the way it works. Christ is not a patch that you're going to put here and there on an otherwise ruined life. The presence of Christ in life is absolutely incompatible to the old. Here is the folly of mixing the spiritual and the carnal. To be in Christ is to be a new creature. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Faith in Christ, life in Christ, requires that repentance from sin. It requires that forsaking of sin. It requires that faith toward God. I say this is by no stretch of contextual possibility a reference to setting aside the Old Testament. But it does demand the setting aside. It does demand the renunciation of that old life. I say there are too many today that see Jesus as a quick fix to whatever the little problem of life is. You take a little Jesus for this problem. Take a little Jesus for that problem. Whatever temporal ailment you have, just take a little Jesus. He'll make everything all right. Christ is not an add-on. Christ is not an add-on to the problems of your life. He's not a patch just to disguise the issues and the problems that are there. Christ commands all of life. True Christianity is serious. True Christianity does not peacefully coexist with the sinful nature and the old life. There is a complete forsaking. There is a cost. There is a cost. A cost of self. Self must be set aside. The forsaking of every sin, the forsaking of every personal defilement, faith toward God as the only solution, but not an add-on. Christ says, you can't have me in this. You can't put me in that particular kind of vessel. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. It may appear to clean things up for a while, but it's not going to work. And sooner or later, those that take Christ on their terms, if you will, are going to blow up, going to explode, not going to work. It's not going to work. It's Christ on His terms, setting aside of the old, or forsaking of the old. Christ demands that kind of renunciation. Prophet Isaiah, in that great gospel invitation, see, tells the wicked to forsake their ways. The wicked have to forsake their ways and accept God's ways. For my ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts than yours. My thoughts are so high and elevated. That's not saying that we can't figure out God. The prophet is saying, what? Unless you forsake your ways and come to God's ways, you're doomed. It's God's way or no way. It's Christ's way or no way. Relationship with Christ demands a renunciation of the old life. And the last lesson Christ teaches, very simply, very quickly, no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new. For he saith, the old is better. Can I say that a relationship with Christ requires a new nature? Relationship with Christ requires a new nature. So the last analogy, Very simple, but again, I think a far-reaching conclusion. Get the picture very simply. The Lord is saying that those who are used to the old wine have a preference for the old wine. There is a natural contentment. A natural contentment that someone has with the old wine. It's natural. To prefer the new wine over the old wine is contrary to nature. It's contrary to the natural thinking. The old is better than the new when it comes to wine here. It's understood. It's understood. That's the implication of the remarks made at the marriage celebration at Cana of Galilee when Christ performed that first miracle. The implication is that the good stuff is first, and then, or you give the old stuff first. That's the best according to the analogy. That's natural. It is natural, Christ says, to prefer the old. So for someone to prefer the new requires a change of mind that is not natural. It requires a change of perspective that is not normal. For to prefer the new wine, and this is the analogy, please, is not a natural response. What's the point? What's the point? The point is that natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. The way of the cross. The way of the cross is foolishness to some. The way of the cross is a stumbling block to others, particularly the religious people of this world. But that which is repulsive to some, that which is offensive to others is, to us who believe, precious. It's precious. To see the cross of Jesus Christ and religion and life in Christ to be the source of joy and contentment and peace, that is not natural. That is not a natural response to the cross. To that old rugged cross with all of the blood and gore that was shed upon it. I say repulsive it is to natural sight. But for us who believe, a glorious sight. To have that different perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ requires a new nature, a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of life. Requires regeneration. That's the answer. You don't see the cross of Christ to be the source of joy, you must be born again. Jesus Christ is not precious to your heart, well, you must be born again. You don't see the beauty of the gospel, hey, you must be born again. And to be born again, to have that new life from above, gives you a perspective on things that prior you could not have. You're not going to say the old is better when you've got the new life in Christ. You're not going to say that the old is better. I don't care what the world says. The world says the old's better. You thought the old was better. But when Christ sends His Spirit, and you know that new birth, and you know that miraculous work of regeneration where the scales of the eyes are removed, and now you see with spiritual perception, you don't like the old anymore. The new is the best. Come and see and taste that the Lord is good. Simple lessons. Simple little illustrations that are so vitally important It all boils down to a personal, a saving, an intimate, a living relationship with Christ. There's nothing more important than having Christ.